You'd have to be living under a rock the past few days to have not heard the news of the collapse of the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore a few days ago. At 1.6 miles long, that bridge was the third longest bridge of its kind in the entire world. It stood for 47 years. And some estimate as many as 11.5 million cars per year were carried across that bridge. But all that came to an end on March 26th at 1:28 a.m. when a large container vessel struck one of the pillars of the Francis Scott Key Bridge and it collapsed. I read this morning that people are estimating the cost to rebuild the bridge could come at $400 or $500 million, and depending on who's doing the estimates, anywhere between 2 and 15 years. Imagine 11.5 million cars unable to cross that bridge for 15 years, potentially. What a massive catastrophe. A collapse like this is a reminder that we live in a fallen world. Perhaps even more importantly, it's a reminder that we live in a fallen world and we cannot save ourselves from it. We can build amazing things, 2-mile bridges, or massive container ships that can carry 116,000 tons at 25 miles per hour. We can build technological marvels, but far too often in this world, one thing that we build destroys another thing that we build. What a reminder that we live in a fallen world, that we live in a world longing to be made new, that we live in a world longing for resurrection. I believe that Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate answer to the longing in every single human heart. The big idea that I hope to communicate to you from God's word this morning, if you hear nothing else, hear this. Because Jesus lives, we can truly live. Because Jesus lives, we can truly live. In our text, I want to show you 2 ways that we can truly live because of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you can live spiritually. You get that sense in verse 5. It says that we were dead, but we have been made alive. And notice it says, together with Christ. Jesus was made alive, and our spiritual resurrection, our spiritual life, is somehow tied to the physical resurrection of Jesus. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. But also, because he lives, you can live eternally. In verse 6, it says that we are raised up with Jesus. Just as he was raised, we are raised and seated in heavenly places. So your eternal resurrection, your eternal life, Christian, is somehow connected to the physical resurrection of Jesus. That's what I hope to show you from God's word this morning. But before I do, I just want to say a few words to the different people that might be in this room this morning. I believe that some of you are not convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. You're maybe here because somebody invited you to be here this morning. And Easter tends to be a day where we like to get the family together. And so maybe your mom or your dad or your grandparents invited you to come and maybe put a little pressure on you to come and be here this morning. We're so grateful that you're here, but you're not really convinced of this. Or perhaps you're here, maybe you're just kind of seeking. You're not sure, you're interested, but you're just not convinced. I pray that by his word, that God would convince you of the truthfulness of the resurrection this morning. There's others of you in this room that if I would ask you, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You would say yes, but you believe it in a way that hasn't changed your life at all. you believe it in the same way that you believe that Abraham Lincoln was shot, or George Washington crossed the Delaware, or the earth is round. Or maybe you don't believe the earth is round. We're still glad that you're here. You're welcome here. We love you. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead the way that you're supposed to believe it, but it doesn't move you. It doesn't mean much to you. It's just some historical footnote with little impact on your day-to-day life. I pray, if that's you, that you would be awakened to the significance of the resurrection. This is not some minor historical footnote. This is everything, or it's nothing. And there are others perhaps in this room, and perhaps this is many of us, if not most of us, you truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And your life has in many ways been truly changed by the resurrection. But if you're honest, the truth of the resurrection just occasionally becomes stale to you and cold to you. And we can put words on the screen that say, "Sing hallelujah, he is risen," and yet your heart doesn't really feel it. And it's become cold, and you've become numb. If that's you, brother, sister, I pray that you would be reawakened this morning to the power of the resurrection. Whoever and wherever you find yourself this morning, there is something in God's word for you. So let's begin by examining that the truth that because Jesus lives, you can live spiritually. Because Jesus lives, you can live spiritually. Now, before we walk through this, I want you to imagine that you go to an ophthalmologist office for what you think is a routine eye exam. And the technician at some point comes into the room after you go into the room, and he puts some eye drops in your eyes. That seems to be relatively normal. Nothing seems to be out of the ordinary. And then all of a sudden, the doctor finally comes into the room. You've probably been waiting for 45 minutes or an hour. It seems normal. And the doctor comes into the room, and he sits down at his desk and begins to prepare a needle for an injection. And then he rolls his little chair closer to yours, and he pushes a little button on the floor, a little pedal on the floor by your chair, and all of a sudden you're laying back like that. And he says, "All right, hold your eye open. This isn't really going to hurt. Just a little bit of pressure." Now, what are you feeling in that moment? You're there, I just want to make sure that my eyes didn't get any worse from last year, and you're going to put what in my eye? No, thank you. All right? You don't want that unless the doctor first tells you that upon the initial scan by the technician, they have discovered that you have a devastating disease called diabetic retinopathy. And with diabetic retinopathy, there is a cure, there is a medicine that can help slow down the disease, but if you don't get the medicine, you will quickly go completely blind. Now, if you understand the diagnosis, don't you think you're a little bit more prepared to receive the cure? I think Christians sometimes, we talk about the cure. Jesus saves people. And we don't often spend enough time to explain the diagnosis. You might be thinking, that's great that Jesus saves people, but I don't need saving. Now, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 does spend significant time explaining to us the diagnosis so that we might receive the cure. The diagnosis is given to us beginning in verse 1, where he writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." Paul's point is not that these people were physically dead, but they were spiritually dead. They're dead because of trespasses. That's a word that just means to slip or to fall down. And they're dead because of sins. That's a word that means to miss the mark. So imagine that God has this standard, and we've slipped, we've fallen short of it, we've missed the mark. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It might help to imagine it this way. Let's say after the service this morning, I invited all of you to meet me at the York River by the Coleman Bridge for a little bit of contest, a little bit of a contest. And here's what we're going to do. We're all going to stand on the banks of the York River, and we're going to jump across to Gloucester Point. Okay? Now, let's say I give you a running start. Or perhaps, just coincidentally, someone in here is the best long jumper in the world. Would he or she be able to make it across the York River? No. All of us, every single one of us, would miss the mark. Now, some of you would make it a good deal further than I would make it. There was an old movie, I think in the 90s, that said, white men can't jump. And in my case, that is very much true. We would not, even the best jumpers in the world could not jump across that river. Right? You would miss the mark. The standard is Gloucester Point. You can't make it. You might be better than everybody else around you, but you still fall short of the glory of God. That's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Even on your best day, you fall short. Now think with me for a moment what it means to be dead. Paul says we're dead. Spiritually, we're dead. What does it mean to be dead? Well, a dead person has no awareness. No awareness of what's going on. Just a couple of days ago, two ladies, this is a true story, two ladies in Ohio, in rural Ohio, were arrested for a bizarre crime. Their 80-year-old roommate died at home. And they had this fascinating idea. Let's load him up in the passenger seat of the car and let's drive to the bank. You know where this is going. They drive to the bank, go through the drive-thru with him in the passenger seat, and they withdrew a bunch of money out of his account. I don't know if they grabbed his arm and waved it to the teller or not, but it's Weekend at Bernie's sort of deal if you've seen the movie. They were eventually arrested and charged with theft and the abuse of a corpse because he had zero awareness of what was going on. So it is to be dead, right? No awareness. Spiritually, you have, apart from Christ, zero awareness of what God wants from you spiritually. Now, you might be in here this morning and you might consider yourself a fairly spiritual person. Maybe you're mystical. Maybe you believe in some sort of a higher power. But hear me, you have, apart from Jesus, zero awareness of what God actually wants from you. That's what it means to be dead. A dead person also has no appetite. I don't know if you smelled bacon when you walked in the room this morning, but we did have a breakfast back there. All the bacon, I believe, is gone. I'm sorry. We had a wonderful breakfast back there. It was delicious food. And if you smell that food, you might have developed a little bit of an appetite. Or maybe if I keep talking about bacon, you might develop an appetite. But I will tell you that no corpse will develop an appetite. Dead people don't have appetites. And so too, spiritually, if you are spiritually dead, you have zero appetite for God. You don't care. Perhaps some of you here this morning, the reason why you have very little interest for God or His Word or His people is because you're spiritually dead, and the dead have no appetite. The dead also have no activity. As a pastor, I've preached many funerals through the years. And by the way, this is my funeral suit, for those of you that were wondering. I preached many funerals through the years, and I've seen lots of weird things at a lot of funerals, but I've never seen a corpse get out of the casket. Why? Because dead people don't have any activity. And yet, if you look at the text, it appears as if these spiritually dead ones are actually moving around quite a bit. Look at the passage again. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Christians have taught for centuries that we have three main enemies. The world, not necessarily the globe or the planet or the people, but this world system that tempts us to care more about stuff than God. The second enemy is the devil, our great enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And the third enemy is our own flesh, our own desires to do what is wicked. Notice in verses 1 to 3, these dead ones are actually following after all three things. Following after the world. They're following after the prince of the power of the air. That's a nickname for Satan. And they're following after their own desires. So these dead ones in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, they're really more like zombies. So if you are not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, you're kind of like a spiritual zombie. Happy Easter. If you're not familiar with zombie lore, one author puts it this way. He says, a zombie is a corpse that's active and moving. Zombies aren't resurrected or even resuscitated bodies. Even though their limbs are lurching and their jaws are snapping, these fictional creatures are dead. But zombies are far more morbid than mere moving corpses. Zombies feed on living flesh. They consume the living and their appetites control them. You'll never see a zombie slow down to soak in the beauty of a baseball game or stand in awe at the white cliffs of Dover. Zombies are death seeking life, but succeeding only in spreading death. They have neither the capacity nor the desire to trade their death for life. Worst of all, zombies are rotting away even as they are walking around. Now, dear friend, if you are not in Jesus, that's a picture of who you are spiritually. We're so grateful that that's not who you are physically, because we wouldn't be allowed to let you in the building. The safety team would be all over you. But spiritually, apart from Jesus, all of us are zombified. Christian, this is who you were prior to Christ. You were death seeking life. You weren't able to appreciate the things of this world. All you were a slave to your appetites. This is all of us apart from Jesus. Could it be, dear friend, that you are such a slave to your passions? You are such a slave to the things of this world. You are so often trapped by our great spiritual enemy because you are spiritually dead. No wonder verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does it mean to be children of wrath? It means that by nature we deserve God's righteous wrath against our sin. We are, without Jesus, every single one of us, we are wholesale following after Jesus' enemies. Therefore, we deserve Jesus' wrath. The way the Bible often describes this wrath for those apart from Jesus is a place called hell. And contrary to popular beliefs, hell is not a party with rock music where you get to hang out with all your friends and all the cool people in history that had all the fun. Hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place of eternal death. A place where your body lives forever, separated from everything good that you've ever enjoyed in this life. And the Bible teaches that that is what you deserve by nature. Perhaps the scariest thing about what it means to be spiritually dead is that the spiritually dead have no ability. The dead cannot wake themselves up, can they? There's a popular analogy that some use to describe salvation, and it goes something like this. You are in the middle of the ocean, treading water, screaming for help, but you're running out of energy. You can't last much longer. Pretty soon, you'll sink to the bottom of the ocean. And just in the nick of time, Jesus comes by on a rescue boat. And there he is, Jesus, on the rescue boat, and he throws you a life preserver. It's there, right in front of you. All you have to do is grab on to the life preserver, and you will be saved. There's only three problems with that analogy. Dead people don't tread water. Dead people don't scream for help. And dead people don't grab onto life preservers. A more appropriate analogy, dear friend, is that you have cement blocks chained to your ankles and you're decomposing on the bottom of the ocean. Perhaps you're wondering, man, this guy's talking about dead people a lot on Easter Sunday. Well, you're welcome. Remember the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler? This man came to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him, have you kept the commandments? And the man clearly lacked self-awareness. And he said, I've been keeping these since I was a little kid. And Jesus knows the man's heart. He knows that none of us keep the commandments perfectly, except for him. And so Jesus went right to this man's heart, right to what he loved the most. This man loved his stuff. And so Jesus said, brilliantly, he says, you lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. And the Bible tells us this man walked away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said this. He said, did you know that it's easier for a rich man, or for a camel rather, to walk through the eye of a needle, a little sewing needle. It's easier for a big, massive camel to walk through a sewing needle's eye than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples hear that. They say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus replies, and his answer isn't just about rich people, it's about all people. He says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Dear brother, sister, friend, you have zero ability to save yourself if you're spiritually dead. Now, all that is really, really, really bad news. And if Ephesians 2 ends there, this is the most depressing Easter of all time. But it doesn't. Listen to verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're chained to the bottom of the ocean floor, Jesus dove down to the depths and he unfastened your chains and he brought you to the surface and he breathed life in decomposing, rotting lungs. That's what it means to be made alive. You didn't do it, Christian. God did. Notice how he did it. How he did it. He says, we were made alive together with Christ. In other words, because Jesus was physically resurrected, you can be spiritually resurrected. That's the connection. This is the good news that Christians call the gospel. Let me explain to you the gospel really simply using three C's. First, it begins with God the Creator. He's holy and righteous. He made this world and everything in it, and he made it perfect. Do you ever wonder why it is that we long for things to be better than they are? C.S. Lewis says the reason why we long for a world that's perfect is because we were made for another world. That's the world that God created, a world of perfection, a world filled with his glory. And yet our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed. And as a result, the curse of sin, there's the second C, the curse of sin spread to the entire cosmos. Every single one of us are now sinners by nature and choice. Even the sweet little cherubs back in the nursery are sinners. If you think that they're sweet little cherubs, by the way, you should volunteer in nursery. We are sinners by nature and choice, and the curse of sin has infected all of us. All of us are infected. But God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus the Christ, that's the third C, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, to live a life without sin. Jesus never followed after the world. Jesus never gave in to sinful flesh. He didn't have sinful flesh. Jesus resisted all the temptations of the devil. He lived the only sinless life, and yet he died a sinner's death on a cross as if he was the vilest of criminals. Why? The Bible tells us he died as our substitute. In the words of John the Baptist, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died for your sins. And that's not the end of the story, because the Bible tells us 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And through the resurrection of Jesus, if you will believe in him, you too can be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by his mercy and grace. You have been made alive together with Christ Jesus. Because Jesus lives, we can truly live. And truly live. Truly living begins with coming alive spiritually. But also, number two, because Jesus lives, you can live eternally. Because Jesus lives, you and I can live eternally. You know, there's a tension that most pastors face on a Sunday like Easter. Here's the tension. There's often many guests that are in our buildings on a Sunday like Easter. If you're our guest this morning, we're so grateful that you're here. And when we know that there's people in our buildings that do not know perhaps the good news of the gospel, we so want you to know. We so want you to hear how you too can be spiritually alive by putting your faith in Jesus. So there's this passion, this desire to tell everybody, here's how you can belong to Jesus. There's part of the tension. The other half is this. Most of the people in this room on any Sunday are people that are followers of Jesus. Most of you in this room this morning are members of this church family. You're a part of us. You're a part of the family. And we want you to be encouraged by the resurrection as well. We don't want you to think that the resurrection is simply the front door by which you enter into Christianity. We want you to understand that the resurrection is for Christians too. And so there's something about the resurrection that ought to comfort the soul of every Christian in this room this morning. I want you to look with me at verses 6 and 7. Let's start with the last phrase in verse 5. By grace you have been saved, and we've been raised up with him. Just as Jesus was raised and resurrected, we have been raised and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I think simply put, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that you, Christian, will be eternally resurrected. Because Jesus was physically resurrected. Because Jesus rolled the stone away and walked out of that tomb, one day, at the end of the world, your body will come out of the grave too. And you, Christian, will be forever in the arms of Jesus. I want you to notice the way that Paul words it in verse 6. He says that we have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He writes as if it's already happened. We have been seated in heavenly places. I wonder if you're talking with somebody about the service at PBC. You know, what was the service about on Easter Sunday? Well, we talked a lot about death. That was kind of weird. Zombies came up. That was weird. The seats were heavenly. You know, these seats are fine, but I wonder how many of you actually feel like you're seated in heavenly places right now. Probably not. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, your eternal destiny, Christian, is so certain and so secure, it's almost as if it's already happened. He writes about it in the past tense. It's almost as if it's already happened. Hear me, Christian. The Father would have to put the Son back in the tomb before he would withhold eternity from you. That is glorious, good news. So what is this promise of eternal life? Just like there's lots of myths about what hell is like, there's a ton of myths about heaven. Heaven is not a place where you float around on clouds holding harps with a halo on your head, okay? That's not what heaven is like. You know, the Bible actually doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. We know that it's a place without suffering. It's a place without sin. It's a place without death. It's a place where Jesus wipes away all of our tears. It's almost as if the Bible presents heaven as such an amazing place that we can't even fathom it. And so he uses all these images and symbols like sea of glass and streets of gold to try to get us to understand the glories of it. But we really can't even fathom what heaven is like. But I think if you're looking for perhaps the best description of heaven, it just might be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Look at it again. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is heaven, Christian? Heaven is a place where Jesus forever is showing you just how kind and amazing he is. In the words of C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle, it's a story where every chapter is better than the one before. There was a 17th century pastor named Samuel Rutherford, and he wrote a book called The Loveliness of Christ, and he's talking about how lovely and beautiful and glorious Christ is. But at one point in the book, he says that all the loveliness of Jesus that we really can fathom in this life is like the amount of the ocean that a little child can get in the palms of their hands at the beach. That's as much as you can get. And heaven is the ocean. Heaven is this place where for the rest of eternity, you are seeing more and more and more the depths and the glories and the kindness and the beauty of Christ. Now, here's what that means, Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. That means whatever suffering you're going through right now is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits you. It also means, Christian, whatever pleasure you're looking for in this life now is but a drop in the ocean of the pleasure that awaits you in Christ forever. Now, Christian, you have to fight to believe this. We have to fight to believe this because when life hurts, we're tempted to think that God has forsaken us, aren't we? He doesn't really love me. He's not there for me the way that I want him to be. Charles Spurgeon so helpfully writes this when preaching on this passage. He says, if, dear friends, the Lord loved us with such great love, even when we were dead in sins, do you think that he will ever leave us to perish? Have you indulged the notion that under your present trial, whatever it may be, you will be deserted by your God? Did he love you when you were dead in sins, and is he going to desert you now? Do you think if that was his intention, he would ever have begun with you? He knew all that would happen to you and all that you would do so that nothing comes unexpectedly to him. Known unto the Lord from the beginning were all your trials and all your sins. Do you think that he will now or ever cast you away from him? You know that he will not. Christian, that is glorious good news. Because Jesus lives, we can truly live. We can live spiritually. And Christian, we can live eternally. It's an important question we have to ask before we conclude this morning, and that is, how do we respond to this good news? How do you respond to the resurrected Jesus? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And those two verses, Paul tells us 1,000 things not to do and one thing to do. Here's 1,000 things not to do. Don't try to work for it. It's not about walking down an aisle. It's not about raising your hand in a service or praying a prayer that a preacher tells you to pray. It's not about getting wet in a baptistry. It's not about joining a church. It's not about putting money in an offering plate or a basket. It's not about reading your Bible. It's not about doing anything. You can't. You are dead. It is about one thing and one thing only. Faith. Not a blind faith that just takes a shot in the dark and just, I guess, hopefully this works out. But a faith in the resurrected Jesus, that he really lived and he really died and he really rose from the dead. Faith is, in a way, it's kind of like a child grabbing a piece of candy from your hand. Moms and dads, if you hold out a piece of candy, your child just needs to take it, right? By grabbing that piece of candy from your hand, they're not creating the candy. They're not earning it. They're not working for it. They're simply receiving what is freely given to them by grace. That's what faith does. It doesn't earn salvation. It doesn't deserve salvation. It doesn't create salvation. It receives it. So, dear friend, if you're here this morning and you find yourself still spiritually dead, would you reach out and believe? That's what we invite you to do this morning, to reach out and take what God offers you freely in Jesus. Now, Hampton Roads is an area that's filled with lots of bridges and tunnels. And I wonder if any of you, since the news of what happened in Baltimore a few days ago, have been a little bit timid driving over some of those bridges. If you have been, you're not alone, because the very same day that the Francis Scott Key Bridge collapsed, the press was asking Governor Glenn Youngkin about the bridges in Hampton Roads. Are they safe? And he said, I assure you they're safe. Or maybe you're just driving on them and you're not even thinking twice. Whether you're terrified on a bridge or whether you don't even think about it, the sturdiness of the bridge does not waver based on how you feel. I'm going to put it this way. The size of your faith does not affect the sturdiness of the bridge. Jesus is our bridge to God. Go back to the York River, right? And jump across that river. You can't make it. You need a bridge, right? There's this great chasm, this great gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness, and we can't make it across. We miss the mark every time. You can't make it, but Jesus did. Jesus lived a life without sin, and Jesus died a sinner's death. And Satan and all the forces of hell remind me of that massive container ship plowing into the Francis Scott Key Bridge. Satan wanted nothing more than to cause Jesus to collapse. For 40 days, he tempted him in the wilderness. I'm going to crush this bridge. And Jesus resisted. And then, I'm going to kill this bridge. And Jesus was smitten, stricken, and afflicted. He was beaten, bruised, bloodied, mocked, crucified, and killed. And yet, Jesus did not collapse. The very thing that Satan tried to throw at him to crush him became the very thing that Jesus used to crush Satan. That is glorious good news, friend. So it is not the strength of your faith that saves you, but the sturdiness of the bridge. Even weak faith can grab onto a strong Christ. So dear brother, sister, friend, would you yet again this morning grab on to Jesus? If you're a follower of him, rejoice that you will live eternally because he lives. And if you're not a follower of him, would you cry out to him now in faith so that you might come alive spiritually because he lives? Would you pray with me?